Well, may the Lord bless us tonight as we consider his word, and may he open our eyes to the truth and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Over 3 weeks, we're looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1 last week, verse 3 next week, verse 2 tonight. And we saw last week that these verses provide us with great encouragement to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They are like verse 1 pops up with an encouragement, then verse 2 with an encouragement, and verse 3 with an encouragement. It's like a Mexican wave of encouragements going through these verses. Up they come, down they go, up they come, down they go. And each verse helps us to rise with them. Many Christians talk about challenge. What we need is challenge. Well, the word challenge is only mentioned 5 times in the Bible, and it's always in the context of fighting. But the word encourage or encouragement is used 33 times in the Bible. And that is a word which should fill us with strength and boldness to do something great, good, even daring for the Lord. And these verses encourage us. They encourage us to do the daring thing of continuing to live the Christian life. For that really is a daring thing. They encourage us to keep going with the Lord. For that really is a bold thing to do. And they encourage us not to quit, for that is a good thing. So these are the encouragements we've got. We noted last week that salvation can be looked at from different angles. They can be looked at from God's sovereignty and from our human responsibility. And we said that salvation is like a multi-angled live stream event of an award ceremony. So it's exactly the same ceremony going on, but you've got one camera streaming it from this direction and another camera streaming it from that direction. You're seeing exactly the same event from different directions. And that's what salvation is. So at one time, we're looking at it from the camera of God's sovereignty and seeing how he saves and he keeps us. But the other direction is we're looking at it from another camera of our responsibility, that we've got to persevere and we've got to pray. We've got a duty to perform. Well, these verses here very much focus upon our responsibility. They are things that we need to do in the Christian life. And we saw last week in verse 1 that we are to run with perseverance. And we saw 3 things there. We saw that we must refuse to quit the Christian life. Never get up. We saw that we're to throw off everything that pulls us back and hinders us from living that Christian life. And we saw also that we're to listen to the encouragers. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and they witness to the fact we've made it. So can you. Well, this week then, we've got top advice from our personal trainer, the Lord, on running the Christian life, and it's simply this. Verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Our eyes. Our eyes are marvelous things. Bruno Mars reckons that some people's eyes are so beautiful it makes it look like the stars are not shining. Well, our eyes need to be so fixed on Jesus that we see him as more beautiful and more majestic than anyone or anything. Our eyes. Many things you can do with your eyes. You can stare. You shouldn't do, but sometimes things are so strange. You see the strangest of sights, you stare. You can glance through a newspaper. You can squint when you're trying not to use your glasses, but you really need to. Your eyes can become glazed over when you're listening to a long, boring lecture, sermon. Your eyes can glare. You can look daggers at someone. Or your eyes can be glued on something spectacular. But here we are told to fix our eyes. Now the word there that's used for fix or fixing comes up of 2 Greek words. And one of those words simply means away. And the other word, horeo, means to observe. So put them together and it means we're to turn our eyes away from some things in order to observe something else and something different. So we're to turn our eyes away in order to turn our eyes towards. And we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. It means really to give him our undivided attention, because we obviously cannot see Jesus physically now. So when it says fix your eyes on Jesus, it's not that he's going to stand before you physically so that you can see him, though one day you will gloriously. But what this means is to give him our total consideration, our deepest thought, our undivided focus, our full attention. It's fix your thoughts on Jesus. And there's a real progression here. See, remember in verse 1, we were told that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And they were all mentioned in verse 11. And those witnesses witnessed to the fact that we made it through temptations and backslidings. We made it. So can you. So we are to consider the witnesses, but we're not to fix our eyes on the witnesses. So verse 1 says, we've got the witnesses, consider them. But verse 2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus. See, one appears head and shoulders over all those witnesses of chapter 11. One appears as the champion of all those in chapter 11. And it's Jesus himself. And we can't take our eyes off of him. He's just too good to be true. Well, he is true and he is good. Now, I think there's just kind of a little bit of application at that point. See, all those people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 were people who did exploits for the Lord. But Jesus, who's mentioned there in chapter 12, is the one who saved us to do exploits for the Lord. It's ever so easy, isn't it, just to fix our eyes on great Christian heroes. Moses, Elijah, Noah, Abraham, and so on. And they encourage us. But the only perfect person is Jesus. And he's the one we have to fix our eyes on. It's ever so easy to get taken up with people and celebrities and YouTubers. And we think that's what it's all about. But it's not. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's even easy to get taken up with your favorite preacher, your favorite author, your favorite Christian celebrity, and it all becomes about that person. And if you like that particular person and someone else doesn't, then you even doubt if they're a Christian. Well, maybe not you, but some do. But it's not about a particular person, it's about Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, to give him his full name. In Hebrews, he's called Lord Jesus once. He's called Jesus Christ three times, but he's simply called Jesus 15 times throughout Hebrews. And it's him that we are to fix our eyes on. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, when we do so, what do we see? We see three things. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we see him, first of all, as the one who is mighty to save us. He is mighty to save. In the Old Testament, you've got two references to the Messiah being mighty to save. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom? It is I proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. And this is the picture that we are to have of our Messiah, one who is not weak and feeble, but strong, mighty to save. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And the rest of the first part of that verse in verse 2 tells us two things about this mighty Savior. It tells us that he's the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Now, both of those things show how he is mighty and strong to save. The word for pioneer is sometimes translated as author. But apparently the Greek can mean both those things. Sometimes it can mean pioneer. And if we take it as pioneer here, then it's the one who's gone before us, blazing the trail for us to follow. A strong leader, a powerful prince. He's gone before us. Follow him. He's the pioneer. Or if you translate it author, then it shows that he's the initiator of our faith. He begins the work of grace and faith in our lives. He gives us his spirit to enable us to believe. But whichever way you take that word, pioneer or author, it shows his strength. He is mighty to save. And then it says, when you fix your eyes on Jesus, you see him as the perfecter of your faith, the finisher, the finalizer, the one who brings it to completion. As the hymn writer put it, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete, the perfecter of our faith. Sometimes our faith isn't what it should be. It can be really weak. Sometimes we can even be doubting. Sometimes we can wonder, will my faith last? There's trials that I've got and there's troubles that I'm going through. Will my faith last? He who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He will perfect your faith. And then that faith will turn into sight, because you don't need faith in heaven. So he's the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, mighty to save. So fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes upon him, mighty to save, for salvation. John the Baptist says, look, behold, the Lamb of God. Fix your eyes upon him. Follow him. Isaiah in the Old Testament said, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. That's what God said through Isaiah. Now, the testimony of a Baptist preacher called Charles Haddon Spurgeon was that one snowy night, sounds like a Snoopy story, I know, but one snowy night, he went into this Methodist chapel, and the preacher there was preaching upon Isaiah, saying, look to me and be saved. And Spurgeon, the young 16-year-old boy, a bit younger than that, I think, actually, said, I looked and looked until I looked my eyes away. Just couldn't take his eyes from that Saviour. Take our eyes off of ourself. Take our eyes off of our sins and our failings. And fix your eyes on Jesus. He is mighty to save, and he saves to the uttermost. Fix your eyes on Jesus when it comes to sanctification. Big word. The idea of sanctification is to be made holy, to be made more like Jesus. And if we want to become holier in our lives, then we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. See him in his life, his behavior, and his character. That's what we want to be like. Give him our full attention. And a strange thing happens, that as you read about Jesus and meditate upon Jesus, the Spirit works in your life so that you actually become like Jesus. Tim Keller wrote this recently. If the beauty and glory of Christ do not capture our imaginations and dominate our thought and fill our hearts with longing and desire, then something else will. And that something else will frame our souls and transform us into its likeness. Whatever has grabbed our imagination or dominated our thought or filled our hearts with desire and longing, whatever it is, frames our lives. And if it's not Jesus, it's something else. So the writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And in that way, we're transformed into his likeness. So fix your eyes upon him for salvation, for sanctification. Fix your eyes upon him for when you die, the last day. Who, after your eyelids close in death, who's the first one you'll see? It's Jesus. So Stephen, the first Christian martyr, said, look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus throughout the whole of your Christian life, beginning, middle, and end. The secret of the Christian life is fixing your eyes on Jesus. So we're encouraged to persevere then if we obey this first rule. See him as a strong Savior. If you fix your eyes upon anything else, you're liable to fail in the Christian life. If your imagination and your life is taken up with anyone and you build your life around something else, then you're liable to fail. But if you fix your eyes upon Jesus, everything else comes into play in the right place. place. Church life and requirements. Well, we've got to have them, haven't we? But if you fix your eyes upon them, boy, you're going to be miserable. The disciplines of the Christian life. We've got to have those disciplines of the Christian life. We've got to have prayer, Bible reading, meditation, witnessing, evangelism. You've got to have them. But if you fix your eyes upon those things, you're going to feel a failure. You fix your eyes on Jesus, then you do those things. That's how it happens. The Christian life is not about prayer. The Christian life is not about Bible reading. The Christian life is about Jesus. And once we realize who he is, we will want to pray and we will want to read our Bibles. Fix your eyes on Jesus. If we fix our eyes on the rules and the expectations of others, then we're going to be miserable as well. Because there's always other people advising us what to do and telling us what they think we should do in the Christian life. And if we let them dominate our Christian life, then we'll fall away. Because we'll think, I can't live up to their expectations. But if you fix your eyes on Jesus and let him be the Lord of your conscience. So fix your eyes on him to persevere. He's a strong Savior and he's mighty to save. Hebrews tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Well, our gaze follows him then. And as we follow him, we see that he is the one who endured the worst possible thing for us. Our eyes follow him to Jerusalem. He goes there not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And our eyes follow him to Golgotha, where he's nailed to a cross of wood. And our eyes are fixed on him on that cross, and we can hardly believe our eyes that he's there on a cross. This mighty, strong Savior. How are you going to save us now? This way. Just like this. I'll save you through a cross. And we read in verse 2 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, the cross was obviously a thing of great pain. Understatement. The cross was unbearable beyond description when the whole body is stretched out and nails are put through hands and feet to fix the victim to the cross and the victim is left to die in agony. The cross is full of pain. But it's not the pain that our writer calls our attention to. It's the shame. Read again verse 2. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its pain. No, scorning its shame. The cross was a thing of great shame as well as great pain. We've Christianized the cross. We know of its glory and of its accomplishments. We read it through the resurrection, rightly so. And no longer do we see the cross as a wooden device of execution for a prisoner to hang on to his death. But rather, we see it as a piece of jewelry or something with like a halo of light surrounding it. And we've Christianized the cross, rightly so. I suppose that's unavoidable. But in Jesus' day, the cross was the place of execution and death for the worst kind of criminal. There was lots of different kinds of punishments given out by the Romans. To the galleys, into the dungeons, serving as slaves. But the cross was reserved for the worst kind of criminal. It was there for those who were terrorists against the Roman Empire. It was for the murderers. It was for the rebels. So to be hung upon a cross meant that you were a really, really bad person. A really bad person. And to be associated with a cross was utterly shameful. So people walking by, if they saw people hanging upon crosses, their first question would be, what have they done? To be nailed to a cross, what have they done? And people would gasp. To be hung on a cross then is to be identified with the worst kind of sinners and criminals. It was a point of great shame. And Jesus was innocent of all crime. He had done no wrong. nothing to deserve this kind of death at all, but he was identified with the worst of sinners. But we read here that he endured the cross. He didn't come down from the cross, though he could have done. He endured the cross. And what did he do with that shame then that was heaped upon him? He scorned the shame. To scorn something is to treat it with disdain or disregard. It's not that it doesn't exist. It exists, but for some other reason, you scorn it. You disregard it. You can't ignore it as if it's nothing because it's something. And Jesus thought about the cross. He thought about the shame and the pain. He thought all about it, but he scorned the shame. He kept going to the cross. He remained on the cross, scorning its shame. Do you know we're called to do exactly the same thing in following Jesus in our perseverance? Jesus once said, "Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And people may deride us and laugh at us and tease us at school, at home, or in the workplace because we're following a man upon a cross. But Hebrews tells us to persevere. Look at chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. We're called to bear that, to share that shame, but to scorn it, bearing the disgrace he bore, but to do it for a reason. What is the reason? Well, come back to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at the reason why Jesus scorned the shame. Halfway through verse 2, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy set before him." There was something so great that he could see in the future that he thought, this cross is worth it. I will stay on this cross. I will go through this because there is something there at the finishing line which is so worth it. And what is that? It's for the joy that was set before him. Now, we might think of that as the resurrection 3 days later, and that's perfectly true. But do you know, we've got an even deeper insight into what the joy was that was set before Jesus. Don't lose Hebrews chapter 12, but come back to John chapter 17. And in John 17, you see the joy that was set before Jesus. This is why he kept going on the cross. There are two parts to that joy. In John chapter 17, we looked at this in passing the other week. John 17, Jesus is praying. He's praying to his Father. And in the first part of that prayer, he actually prays for himself. Jesus prays for himself. Nothing wrong with praying for yourself. Jesus did. And look what he prays in verses 4 and 5 of John 17. It says, "Father, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What's Jesus doing here? He's thinking back to the time before he came to earth. Actually, he's thinking further back than that. He's thinking back to the time when the world didn't exist, when there was nothing but God. No stars, no moon, no sun, no earth, no people, nothing. No dinosaurs, no dragons, nothing. Just God. And in that existence that Jesus had with his Father there in verse 5, he speaks about a glory that he had before the world began. So before everything happened, before the creation took place, Jesus existed in such glory. Now, even after the world began, after it was created, Jesus still existed in that glory. We started our service by thinking about Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and seated up, we know from John chapter 12 that that's a direct reference to Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus in all his glory with the angels around him. So before the world began, Jesus had glory. After the world began, during creation, Jesus had glory. But he laid aside that glory to come to earth. It was veiled or it was hidden. It was laid aside. And now Jesus prays here in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Give it back to me. And that's joy. And that's the joy that was set before him. What tremendous joy that he's given the name that is above every name. And now he is crowned with glory and honor and majesty and awe. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This is worth it. But there's a second part to that joy as well. And again, it's in John chapter 17. And it's in verse 24. This really is quite amazing. And you might not actually believe it. Verse 24. Jesus is praying now for all believers. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. And listen to what he prays. John 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He's praying that we might be with him seeing that glory. And that certainly would be our joy. But do you know that we're led to believe in the scriptures that actually that is part of the Savior's joy as well? That he has all his people with him forever? That fills his heart with joy, that he has brought many sons to glory. Isaiah chapter 53 has a prophecy saying that Jesus will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that's glory for Jesus. And that's joy for Jesus. So for the joy set before him, his own glory, and us being with him in glory and seeing that glory, he endures this cross and he scorns the shame. This is tremendous. To have us with him in glory is part of our Savior's joy. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 12. When we see our Savior, when we fix our eyes upon him, we see him as one mighty to save us. And we see him as one who endured the worst possible thing. He kept going for this joy. He's like a mountain climber. Such a small illustration compared to what Jesus went through. But he's like a mountain climber who's scaling a cliff face or a big mountain that's almost impossible to scale. And the mountain climber keeps going against the cold and the elements and the danger and the weariness and the sheer tiredness on the limbs. And he keeps going, or she keeps going. Why? To get to the top. For the joy of reaching there. And Jesus endured that cross for the joy of glory. And the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavor. So fix your eyes upon Jesus as the one who endured the cross, and you'll persevere. Thirdly and finally, our gaze is still fixed on Jesus, and we follow him now from the place of all shame and extreme pain to the place of all power and high authority. We see him as the one who is now in the most powerful place ever. Verse 2 again. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is now. The throne of God, the most powerful and dominant and potent throne in the universe. The one throne that has lasted from eternity past, exists now, and will last forever. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, kingdoms perish, but the throne of God lasts forever. It's the place from which he rules the whole world. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews has been preparing us for this. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And the writer weaves this thought through this epistle. So if you looked at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. By the time you've got to that point in Hebrews, you're saying, tell me what it's all about. Tell me the main point. And he says, well, I'll tell you the main point of what we're saying. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And see, he comes back for a hat trick of references. Chapter 12, verse 2. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now Jesus said to the Sanhedrin, one day you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And that's where he is. And what does it mean? Well, it means that now Jesus is enthroned with all power, for all power has been given to me. He is the king of the universe. All authority is his. He occupies the most powerful place ever. We talk about the seat of power in the White House or in Downing Street or some other place. And there are seats of power and thrones of authority in this world. But where is Jesus? He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus is right now. He's entered God's presence for us. And when we fix our eyes upon Jesus, we don't just see him as the one blazing the trail for us as a pioneer. And we don't just see him as the one who is nailed to a cross for us, enduring the shame. But we see him as one also, he is seated and crowned with power. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns adorn the victor's brow. That's where Jesus is, in glory. Now, the Greek tense are really interesting here when it comes to verse 2. For when it says that he endured the cross, that is in a tense which means it happened. It happened once. And in proclaimer language, it's over and done with. So it's done. It's an aorist tense. Jesus is not still on the cross. He endured the cross at a fixed point in time. And the words there for sat down are the perfect tense. And that means that it is a kind of a state that he's in now that's resulted from that past action. Because he endured the cross once for all, now in an ongoing way, he has sat down at the throne of God. It's like last year at Wimbledon, Novak Djokovic won Wimbledon on a day. He won it. That's it. He won it. So he's still the reigning champion. Until June or July or whenever that might be. He might win it again. Who knows? But he's now the reigning champion present because he did something. Well, here's Jesus. He did something amazing on the cross. And now he's the reigning champion of the universe, not just till next year, but forever. He never has to give the crown to someone else. He keeps it. Dare we believe such a thing? That our Savior Jesus, the man of Calvary, is now exalted to the highest place ever, and everything is under his power. So where are your eyes fixed? You want to persevere in the Christian life? Then fix your eyes on Jesus, The connection between verse 1 and verse 2 is absolutely key. Verse 1, run with perseverance. How do we do that? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Sadly, there's plenty of examples of people who have drifted away from Jesus. It's not because they've suddenly woken up one morning and said, oh, I'm fed up with Jesus, I'll do something else. People don't drift away for that reason. People drift away from Jesus because something else takes their vision. Something else occupies their life. Someone or something else, some great event or something comes into their life and their eyes are all taken up with that. And it slowly and surely takes the place of Jesus. Well, the writer here says, there's so many other things we can enjoy. There's so many other people we can enjoy. So many events we can enjoy. But if they take the place of Jesus and they're ruling your life, you're not going to persevere. But fix your eyes on Jesus and you'll finish the race. Don't let anyone or anything avert your gaze from him. Whether it's big or whether it's small. Patrick Moore, the older TV astronomer, I forget when he died now, but he used to run this program called The Sky at Night, and he was a larger-than-life character in many ways, wasn't he, Patrick Moore? Very entertaining in the way that he would come across describing some of the wonders of the universe for us. Well, Patrick Moore, he lived in a quiet village in Sussex. And he loved, obviously, to gaze at the stars through the massive telescope that he had in his house there. Well, one day he heard that the council were going to put up a streetlight outside his house. He went nuts. They're not going to do that. Why? Why didn't you want them to do that? It would be safer on the street, surely. Just that little bit of light will take away from the glory of the heavens for me. And he fought tooth and nail so that the lamppost wouldn't be put outside his house. It can be just a little thing, another little light in our life, something nice, something enjoyable, or something silly, and it takes away from Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. See him as mighty to save, see him as the one who endured shame for you, and see him now as the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God for you. And if you fix your eyes on Jesus, you'll persevere and you'll finish the race. Amen.